If you'll turn to Malachi chapter 3, we've come to the sixth disputation, the sixth debate. These debates are marked off by the statement, "But you say," those three words that appear eight times, six sections in Malachi, emphasizing the fact that as God is trying to communicate his word to his people, he is anticipating their rebuttal. It's an argument. Malachi 3, and we'll pick up this sixth debate in verse 13. All of us are constantly evaluating profitability. That is it worth it? Weighing earnings versus expenses, investment versus profit. The little three-year-old girl that is reaching for the forbidden vase and watching her father's response is evaluating profitability. Punishment versus pleasure. The 12-year-old that's trying to figure out Xbox, math homework, is evaluating profitability. The young couple trying to figure out, should we buy this car, you know, payments versus the pleasure of having a new vehicle. All through life, every day, choices we make, we're weighing. And that's what the people are doing here in Malachi 3:13. And they're coming to a definitive conclusion. And the first conclusion is described in verses 13 through 15, and the second one in 16 through 18. So let's start with verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord," to serve God. "What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." That word profit in verse 14 is the word that literally means cut. They are asking, what is our cut? What is our share? Our profit margin? What, basically, what's in it for us? What do we get out of this? The people in Malachi's day were following this train of thought. You can see it in verse 14. What is the profit of our, and they give two examples, obeying the rules, they call it keeping his charge, you know, doing what God says, no benefit was their conclusion. We keep the rules, and there's no benefit for keeping the rules. We're walking as in mourning. In the Hebrew, it's emphasizing the darkness of their clothes, sackcloth, ashes, communicating the fact that they're desperate for relief. The outward appearance is highlighting their desperation before God, trying to incite a response from him, acknowledging their desperation, and the result is no relief. And if that wasn't bad enough, not only are we doing all the things, all these things, and seeing no result, but then in verse 15, they start discussing with one another and concluding that whereas we are doing the right thing and not seeing any benefit, they, on the other side of the fence, the evil people, are arrogant, verse 15, and they're blessed for it. They do evil and they prosper. They test God and they escape. Did you see the progression there? They are something, they do something, and then they flaunt something in the face of God. And each time you would anticipate a different outcome, and yet it's not happening. So the conclusion is serving God is not profitable. Serving God is not profitable. Verse 14 says it is futile, empty, unproductive to serve God. If we obey, it makes no difference. If we disobey, it makes no difference. And that really messes with our minds, doesn't it? Because all of us are legalists at heart. Now, some of us think we're not legalists because of the fact that we know people who are more conservative than us. So everybody is measured against us as the standard. Therefore, I'm not a legalist. They are a legalist. But all of us in our hearts measure things constantly, evaluating profitability. And we come to conclusions. You know, I've spoken to many women who have sought to keep themselves pure only to have a husband that failed them morally or left them. What is the profit of my keeping the rules? God, did you not see that I have done the right thing and this is what I get for it? Or trying to be a godly mom and then watching your family crumble before your eyes. Lord, I didn't want to be famous. I didn't want to be rich. I don't want to be on tabloids. All I wanted in life was a husband who loved me and children who followed you. Is that too much to ask? Apparently it is. I do this. God is supposed to do this. I've kept my end. Where's he? Teenagers, young people struggle with this when they look around and they see friends who choose a wrong course of life filled with pleasure and parties, and they seem to just flourish and always be happy. Their car always starts. They get the good job. You know, it just seems like. And then with me, I've tried to follow Christ, and it's like I have this sense like I've missed out on something. Like there are things out there that I didn't get to experience, and it's like God stole something from me. He told me it was bad, and now I'm learning it's really not bad. Did he lie to me? Pastors can feel this way. You know, I try to preach your word, and yet it seems like no one's changing. And like people that were changing are now unchanged from the change that they supposedly changed to. Like, God, what am I asking too much for you to just work through your word, by your spirit? I try to do this, what you said to do, and I expect, I hope in faith, I expect this. Even daily with friends, you know, you think, I've been a faithful friend to this individual. And I hope that this would be reciprocal. I've asked God for a good friend, and it seems like it's just going one way. Like, where is God in this? Is this too much to ask? Serving God is not profitable. Asaph came to this conclusion in Psalm 73 when he said, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean." What a waste. What a waste. If I live my life full of pleasure and parties and wealth, same outcome. So what's the difference? That's reaction number one. Then you see a dramatic shift in verse 16. You have a different reaction. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. That is big. then those who stood in awe of the Lord, they spoke with one another. The text doesn't tell us what they said to one another, but this passage is a huge billboard for the importance of community. When you come to a place in your life, and I would assume, maybe this is too much to assume, but that all of us at some point in our lives is going to be in verse 15. I mean, the scriptures just are permeated with godly people who come to that place where they wonder, is this worth it? And if you wait till you get to that place to try to build community around you of people who are speaking the truth into your life and you into their life, it's too late. Too late. One of the things that distinguished this second reaction was the fact that they spoke to one another and they listened. This is why many Christians, when they go through calamity, do it alone and end up isolating themselves because they start thinking things like, nobody understands, nobody's really listening. Well, I want to ask, what were you doing? What were you doing when the sun was shining? When things were good? Were you building strong, truth-speaking relationships with one another? So that when the bottom falls out and nothing seems to be going right, like what was happening with the people in Malachi's day, you have people that gather around each other. This second category, this remnant in verse 16, is speaking to one another. There's a big difference between speaking to one another and listening in a negative sense, like speaking to yourself and listening to yourself. If I listen to all the voices that pop up into my head, saying dumb things, I'm gonna constantly be thinking crazy thoughts. But there's something about speaking the truth to one another. That's what this is saying. You have people who gather together and say, hey, this is so. This is true about God. This is true about life. Not this. So first of all, they spoke with one another. Secondly, this is just amazing. Second half of verse 15. The Lord listened. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. How cool is that? Now, I don't know what that book of remembrance is. There are a lot of books talked about in the Bible. You know, you have the book of life mentioned in Exodus 32, Psalm 69, many other places. You have books like Psalm 139 talks about your book, where all my days are written before they've even occurred. That can't be this book. This is not a book of decrees that are describing what is going to happen. This is a book that's written after it happened, recording what these people are saying. When my sister's house was burning, the first thing she did, her husband was at work, the first thing she did was get her kids out of the house. By that point, the house was engulfed in flames, and she, against all wisdom, re-entered the home in order to rescue one thing. Her creative memories books. My sister is a scrapbooker. And so, going through the flames to find her scrapbooks. It's interesting. Didn't go for anything else. Her massive jewelry collection or anything else. Hope she doesn't listen to this. And she gets her creative memory books and runs out of the burning home. Why? Yeah, there's something about those books that tell a story that's irreplaceable, right? And for a mom, there's something super special about all those pictures and the descriptions underneath that describe events, childhood experiences, everything all the way through. Now this, I'm not a scrapbooker, so this is hard to say, but I just wonder if God is. I I mean, people can take this wrong. And, we're going to end up with a Christian scrapbooking club in our church very soon. I can feel that based on this passage. But whatever this book of remembrance is, can you picture God? You know, looking down at a time when so many people are questioning his name, when people read the news and look at the events in their lives and they say, where is God? And yet there is this remnant that are gathering together. They're texting one another. They're emailing one another. They're meeting in shepherding group. They're singing to one another in church and speaking to one another in the halls that, hey, God is in control. He is at work, and God is saying to whoever his scrapbook director is, write that down. Get a record of that. Keep that. I want that in their permanent file. Now, please don't misunderstand this. This isn't meritorious. It's not because, Peter said something, so put that on the scale and see if he has enough good words to outbalance his bad words so he can get into heaven. No. There's nothing we can say that can earn favor with a holy God. This is the delight of a father. Looking on his children and the grace he pours out on them. Just like you as a parent, when your kids speak truth to one another, is there anything better than that? That's what God delights in. Let's put that in the memory book. This just gives you a glimpse at the heart of God. Now, I'm not saying it takes away all the pain, because when you're in the middle of a horrible experience, deep suffering, just knowing that God is scrapbooking doesn't necessarily make it easy, but it certainly communicates that he is listening, he is watching, there is nothing getting past him, and he is delighting in the truth-speaking words of his people. Not like duct tape that it fixes everything, but that their confidence is, their speaking confidence in their God. Verse 17, the Lord not only listened, but he spoke. The Lord spoke, they shall be mine. God is saying, they're mine. I know they're going through it right now, but they are mine. And he goes on to say, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. That's the same idea communicated way back in Exodus 19:5. They shall be my special people, my own possession, in Akkadian, which some say this word, this Hebrew word is from. It's used in the sense of a private hoard. This is God's stash. They're mine. They are mine. 1 Peter 2:19 communicates this. 2:9 communicates the same idea. That they are mine. And verse 18, or end of verse 17, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So he's moving back into that father-son relationship. This is not God talking about a slave of his. Yeah, he works hard. I think I'll let him into heaven. No, this is a father-son relationship. Like the prodigal son when he went back and said, maybe I can be a servant in my father's house. And God puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his back. Hey, let's have a party. By the way, the elder brother didn't get it because he was a mercenary. I deserve a party, which is the attitude of the people in Malachi's day. But God delights to spare his son who serves him. Verse 18, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So they spoke to one another. The Lord listened. The Lord then spoke, "They shall be mine. You shall see. What was not obvious will become obvious. No one will wonder in the future." This is in the future. No one will wonder who is the Lord's and who is not, who is blessed and who is not. But today they will wonder, right? Jesus said, "Let the wheat grow up with the tares." You will see. Now, the "you shall see," we're gonna tackle next week. I really wanted to keep going and get all of that, because in the Hebrew, there's no chapter 4 division. It just keeps going. But for the sake of time, let's stop now. We're not done with the message. Don't pack up. We're going to stop covering any more verses, and we're going to come back next week and cover the "you shall see" part. But for now, let's wrestle with one question we flew right over. And that is, what distinguished the people in verse 15 who concluded that God is unprofitable from the people in verse 16 who concluded that God is to be feared, not audited? What distinguished the two? And I think we have to be careful, because what we may miss if we're not careful is the fact that they're not that far apart at first glance. The words that the people in verse 15 use are biblical words. Like, if we had time, I could take you throughout the Old Testament and show you places where God said exactly what the people in verse 15 are saying. It's as if they're quoting the Bible and they're saying, "Hey, arrogant people aren't supposed to be blessed. God said that. And evildoers aren't supposed to prosper. That's Bible. And God, people who put God to the test in the bad sense of the word, not the good sense that we saw up in verse 10, we distinguished between the two last week. In the bad sense, people who put God to the test should not escape. They should be judged. So if we measure everything by what our fleshly eyes see right now, we are going to come to the conclusion with Bible support, because you can twist the Bible to say whatever you want to say, we're going to come to the conclusion that God is not profitable. Yet, there is a group of people described in verses 16 through 18 who go through the same events and see the same things and yet interpret them completely differently. What distinguishes the two groups? The key is in the end of verse 16, I believe. This book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So that they feared the Lord, in the sense it's used similar to in chapter 3, verse 7, "Return to me. Return to me. Don't keep running away from me. Don't argue with me. Return to me. Fear me and esteem my name." What is the name of God? It's more than just a name that's on your desk or on a diploma on your wall or on just a name on your birth certificate. A name in Bible sense communicates character, highlights who you are and what you're like. So these people esteemed his name. So let's take a few minutes and do a word study. You with me? Haven't lost you, have I? Word study, scary. It's just a little Hebrew word, hasab. And it's a word that means, could be translated esteemed, it's often used as a math term to calculate, to compute. It can mean to plan, or it can be used just generally to think or to count or reckon. Let me give you a few examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, verse 15, God uses this word when he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. So God is saying, my accounting, that's, that word accounted is the word hasab. If I put on one side of the scale the nations, in order to balance off that, I put a speck of dust. And we're even. He's obviously highlighting what? The nations aren't as important as they think they are. That's one use here. God's calculator assesses value and comes to a very different conclusion than ours in that passage. This word is used in Proverbs tons of times. 12:5, the thoughts of the righteous are just. There it is. In other words, the thoughts of the righteous are weighted properly. Let me give you an example that may distract us, but we'll go for it. For example, if a man is righteous, he can assess the value or actions of our president, for example, justly, which means I'm not villainizing or idolizing. I'm able to look objectively at what this our leader does, and at times give thanks for good decisions. I don't have to villainize every decision he makes, but at the same time, I don't idolize. Like there's things there's things I am dramatically opposed to that he does. But the thoughts of the righteous are just. The same thing with the way we view one another. Someone in your life may have done something wrong. Can you think about them in a just way and not paint a picture of them that is only based on one event or certain elements rather than weighing justly who they are and what they've done? Does that make sense? That's what this word is saying. Calculating. By the way, the Greek version of this word is used in Philippians 4:8, for think on these things. It's the word logizomai when Paul said, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, all those, that list, think on these things, logizomai. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the word that's used here in Malachi for hasab. To calculate, meditate, assess. Proverbs 16:9 uses it a little differently. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord established his steps. And same with Proverbs 19:21. Some other examples I give you in your notes. Eli considered Hannah to be drunk when she was praying. And Judah considered his daughter-in-law to be a harlot based on the way she was dressing and he was acting. So highlighting the fact that man is fallible in his assessment. You can be off. You can view things wrongly based on a limited amount of information. A couple other examples. One is from Lamentations, which our teens are currently studying, highlighting the fact that the children of Zion, the young people, were valued, hasad, as mere clay pots during the siege. One of my favorite uses of this word, it appears twice in Genesis 50, verse 20. Jacob has just died. Joseph's brothers are scared that Joseph is going to kill them now that Jacob, their dad, is gone. And so they come to Joseph and they say, help. You know, they're pleading for mercy. And I love the response of Joseph. He says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Like, am I the one who assesses who lives and who dies? Isn't that God's job? And then this is what he says in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. That word meant is hasad. You intended evil against me. You calculated evil You schemed, you planned evil. But God meant hasab, it for good. Isn't that cool? How our calculations often run on a different level than God's calculations. All of this informs what we think about Malachi. So let's go back to our question. What distinguished the people in verse 15 from verse 16? People in verse 16. Those who esteemed his name, calculated value, what is profitable, based on God's character and purposes rather than their expectations and circumstances. When everything inside of you is screaming, it is not worth it. I am tired of this. I can't go on. God is not coming through for me. The people who fear the Lord and esteem his name are calculating profit value not based on my circumstances or my current events, experience, but on his name, like who God is and what he's like. Do you realize how important that is? Some of you are just kind of staring at me. So let me give you an example that hopefully will help you. This helps me. Remember the three guys in Daniel who were thrown in the fire? What were their names? Yes. Cool names, huh? Nebuchadnezzar brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before him, and they wouldn't bow to the idol, the image. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, if you won't bow to the image, you're going to fry. And he meant it literally, and he stoked up the fire. And so he gave them one last chance to bow or burn. And they said this. And this is a beautiful example of exactly what God is talking about in Malachi. They said, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. Now get that. They're standing before one of the most powerful kings in the world. He's saying, if you don't bow before this image, I'm going to throw you in that fire that will consume you in a second. And they said, well, let us just tell you a little bit about the God we serve. He's able to deliver us. Like, he's able to deliver us before you even throw us in or once we're in. I mean, it's his option. He can do it now. He can do it later. He's able to deliver us because God is great and God is good. And you see what they're doing? They're esteeming his name. And when you're at a point where you're about to be thrown in a fire, claiming God's greatness is, that's gutsy. Like before this came. Our God is able to deliver us, but remember, they don't stop there. What did they go on to say? But if not, we're not serving your gods. Isn't that beautiful? What are they doing? Hey, God is great whether we become charcoal or not. It's not about us, and it's not about my circumstances. They were esteeming the name of the Lord. Whether I get rich or poor, whether I live in the rescue mission or Thornblade, it's not about me, it's about God. And this is what he's like, and this is what he does. And whether he does it now for me, or he chooses to do it later in another way, it doesn't matter because I'm esteeming who God is. That's the difference between the people in verse 15 and the people in verse 16. The people in verse 15 are mercenaries. They're saying, God, if you don't pay me, I'm going to deny you. I've tried to keep my nose clean. I've tried to do the right thing. I expect you to come through and play the game by my rules. And if you don't, I'll show you. That's a mercenary. That's not a child. There's no faith involved there. They're looking for the payment. Gain to verse 15 is profit is my circumstances need to match my expectations or I'm done with you, God. You haven't come through. But verse 16, those who fear the Lord and esteem his name said, whether I'm charcoal or not, you're great, God. I'm going to trust you. Even when everything appears like you are out of control, things are falling apart. Why is this so important? People, if we look at circumstances, people, events through the eyes of the flesh and assess value, calculate value based on our limited understanding, we will deny the gospel, period. We have to. Why? Let me clue you in on something. Christians follow Jesus. What happened to Jesus? He was crucified. We follow a crucified Savior. People assessed the value of Jesus and concluded, no profit. As a matter of fact, the word hasab is used in Isaiah 53 twice. Let me put it up on the screen. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised, talking about Jesus, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. That's the word. We looked at Jesus and we said, if you're the Son of God, you come down off the cross. Because if God is going to do anything, he's going to liberate you and vindicate you. And if you're not vindicated, he's not God. Or you're not the Son of God. Isn't that the way we think? I mean, that's the message of glory. And that's not what he's called us to. He's called us to the message of the cross. The verse goes on, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. We calculated with our own little computer minds that Jesus is rejected. He's rejected by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. He's a loser. He's not a winner. If he was a winner, he would be in a castle. He would have an army. He would be showing everybody who's right, who's wrong. Right? That's the way we think. But the gospel is founded on a completely different set of calculations. That's why Paul said it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block because it goes against our intuition. It's a completely different way of thinking. And it trickles down into the way we assess everything. Like Paul, who said in Philippians 3:7, but whatever gain I had, all my religious achievement, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all of that gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake, his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Do you see how Paul assessed value? What is profit to a man sitting in prison writing this letter? Paul was in prison while he's writing this letter. You can imagine if he was health, wealth, prosperity, like we just read about in Malachi, right? You tithe, he'll make you rich. Was that what we just learned? You guys look confused. I've done a great job. No. He says, there's something worth far more. And when I put on a scale, anything I can produce or experience, anything I think is valuable, and then I weigh that against the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, there's no contest. There's no comparison. What Paul is saying is, this is about a relationship with God through Christ. And this is what the people in Malachi's day were struggling with. They're like, hey, we did this, and you're supposed to do this. And God is saying, return to me. Return to me. They shall be mine. I want to have a relationship with you. You're not my mercenary. You're not just doing this to be paid. This isn't a game. And that's why Jesus said to the disciples when they came back and the demons were subject to them and they were all excited, right? And Jesus is like, whoa. Don't rejoice in all your ministry tricks. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you have a relationship with my Father. That's profit. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one who does not change. You are faithful. You are good. You love to open the windows of heaven. You love to pour down blessings. You're faithful to care for your own. You only give good gifts. We know that's who you are. So when we are experiencing suffering or disappointment, feeling let down, and everything inside of us and around us is screaming, it's not worth it. Lord, you're not profitable. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and give us a different calculator. Break our hearts and help us like the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to revel in who you are and what you've done through your Son. And that, as your Son said, it is enough for the disciple to be like his master. For many of us this morning, Lord, that is not enough. We have established an elaborate system of expectations, and when we do certain things, we expect you to do certain things, and if you don't come through, we pout, we walk away. Oh Lord, forgive us. We pray that even right now, as we're quiet before you, that you would show us some of these expectations, some of this twisted math that we're doing in our minds. And Lord, let us be quick to repent of that faulty way of calculating profit and return to you. Our prayer, very simply, is, Lord, that you would move people from verse 15 to verse 16 this morning, right now. That your Holy Spirit, in a refreshing yet convicting yet compelling way, just draw us out of the skepticism of verse 15, out of the pride of thinking we can calculate accurately and just draw us right into the humility and the joy and the freedom of knowing, Lord, that you are the one who calculates value and you have esteemed the one, your son, who we did not. And our hope is in him. He is the one who gave his life for us. So please, Lord, move us in that direction, we pray.